Let's bow together and pray. Ask for God's blessing on our time. God, thank you for such precious truths that we would have no access to if it were not for your word. These realities would be hidden from us. The future would be dark and uncertain and foreboding. And yet, because you have spoken with perfect clarity, all authority, complete sufficiency, we know these things to be true. By faith, we know them to be true. It is no question in our mind that these things will in fact take place. And we long to see that day, whether you come now or soon, and we're alive when you come, or whether we should sleep in Christ when you return. God, we know that our future is still certain, that there is a rescue in the future for those of us who believe, from that terrible day of the Lord when you pour out your wrath on the world. And God, we will come again, having been resurrected with you when you finally come to establish your reign on the earth. And that is our hope, God, that you would fulfill your word to your slave, that we would know these truths not only by faith, but one day by experience, that we would taste them, experience them, live them, and that what has been the great anticipation of all believers from the beginning, that the man, you as man, would reign on the earth, subdue all of creation, and fulfill your initial plan that man would manifest your rule, your authority, as it ought to be, as he bears your image. We look forward to being able one day to do that with Christ, even as he subjects all things to himself. And so I pray that this word that you speak to us now through the preaching of your word would be another encouragement, another help to seeing that great day and accomplishing that great end that you intend through Christ and also through us as those who've been united with Christ. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to open your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 105 is where we are this morning, finishing out this noon stanza. Psalm 119, verse 105, which says this: your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and I have confirmed to keep your righteous judgments. I am exceedingly afflicted, O Yahweh. Revive me according to your word. O be pleased with the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Yahweh, and teach me your judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not wandered from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to do your statutes forever to the end. This is God's word. A happy slave is an extinct man. This was a declaration made by William Lloyd Garrison in the preface to Frederick Douglass's narrative. William Lloyd Garrison was a prominent Northern abolitionist in the mid-1800s who labored zealously, and in his day, this was daringly as well. He labored in this way, promoting unconditional, universal, and immediate emancipation of slaves in the United States of America. Up until his writings, his labors, and the group that he labored alongside, there had been something called gradualism, to just little by little make advancements for the slave until one day, maybe, perhaps, you could see the complete emancipation of slaves. But Lloyd Garrison really was a part of a movement that did away with that idea of gradualism and pushed for the immediate setting free of slaves. And he argued through his writings pretty powerfully to that end, and ended up writing the preface to Frederick Douglass's famous narrative of the life of Frederick Douglass. And he said, in his opinion, a slave, a happy slave, is an extinct man. Of course, meaning that happy slaves don't exist. He said about the slavery industry this. He called it that crime of crimes, making man the property of his fellow man. Oh, how accursed is that system which entombs the godlike mind of man, defaces the divine image, reduces those who by creation were crowned with glory and honor to a level with four-footed beasts, and exalts the dealer in human flesh above all that is called God. Why should its existence be prolonged 1 hour? Is it not evil, only evil, and that continually? What does its presence imply but the absence of all fear of God, all regard of man, on the part of the slave, or excuse me, on the part of the people of the United States? Heaven speed its eternal overthrow. You can hear his hatred for the system. And so you can see why he would claim that a happy slave is indeed an extinct man under that kind of subjugation. Yet, I want you to contrast that sentiment with the very express declaration in Psalm 119, verse 111, which is what we're looking at today. Look at the psalmist's declaration. They, in that second line, God's testimonies, are the joy of my heart. They are the joy of my heart. This man has joy. That's not the only indication that this man is happy, even though, like a slave, this man is also afflicted in Psalm 119. Just notice the echo of happiness, of gladness throughout the psalm, starting from the very first words of this psalm. Verse 1, this proclamation, blessed, a beatitude, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of Yahweh. Blessed are those who observe his testimonies, they seek him with all their heart. I mean, the whole psalm, even though this man is persecuted, exceedingly afflicted, he is happy and declares that all like him who seek Yahweh and who keep his law are happy. Even in verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Verse 16, I shall delight in your statutes, I shall not forget your word. Verse 24, your testimonies also are my delight. they are my counselors. Verse 47. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. I mean, this man is happy. And all of his delight, you'll notice in every single reference just mentioned, all of his gladness, happiness, and delight is attached or has to do with God's word. It's the source of his joy. This is one happy man, but this happy man happily refers to himself by his favorite title, and that is slave. The Hebrew word eved is the most common title he uses to describe his own relationship to his God, slave. Not son, not child, not friend, not saint. Those would have been fitting, but his favorite title, and certainly he was all of those things as well, but his favorite title is slave. Let me just remind you, go back to verse 17. There's a list. That forms a sort of echo throughout the psalm, just like we see this tenor of gladness. We also see a key struck for his being God's slave. Verse 17, the first reference, deal bountifully with your slave. Verse 23, even though princes sit and talk against me, your slave muses on your statutes. Verse 38. Cause your word to be established for your slave as that which produces fear for you. Verse 49. Remember the word to your slave in which you have made me wait. Verse 65. You have dealt well with your slave, O Yahweh, according to your word. He's making the point that God is a good master to serve. Verse 76. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your slave. And then verse 84. How many are the days of your slave? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? This man knows he is Yahweh's slave, and he is unashamed of that fact. I mean, he says it with endearment. You have dealt bountifully well with your slave, extolling God as Lord and Master and King. So this isn't just a happy man, but this is a happy slave. And this happy slave, he documents three occasions that provide opportunity for his comprehensive resolve for obedience. That's what this stanza is doing. He's giving in this stanza three occasions that provide opportunity for him to note his comprehensive resolve for obedience. With every fiber of his being, he is resolved to obey God. And he just notes, sort of walks through three things, three occasions that give him opportunity to say that, that he is resolved with all of himself to obey God. And that's been, during our time in this stanza, the path we've run on. These three occasions are his need for guidance, number one, his need for guidance, his distress from enemies, number two, his need for guidance, we saw that in verses 105 to 106, his distress from enemies, we saw that in verse 107 to 110, and finally, in number three, we'll see his satisfaction with Scripture. in the final two verses. His satisfaction with Scripture. Do you remember how he demonstrated his comprehensive resolve to obey God? Let me just remind you, go back to verse 105. He mentions my feet and my path in verse 105. That's my feet, my path. Then he mentions in verse 108, my mouth. In verse 109, my hand and my soul is continually in my hand. And then in verses 111 and 112, our passage for this morning, you'll notice, again, he mentions parts of him, the same part, my heart. So he has in view his bodily members, like his hands, his mouth, what they do or what they're on, his path, his course in life, as well as his inner self, his heart, his soul are also in view. That's comprehensive. He has in mind what's in me and outside of me. And he's going to leverage all of that, make all of that come under obedience to Christ. So in that sense, all of him is resolved to obey. And you just hear, to make the point, you also hear his commitment or his resolve to obey God with all of him. Verse 106, I have sworn, that is, to keep your righteous judgments. But not only has he sworn or promised to do this, he's made this strong commitment to obey God. But he says, I have sworn and I've actually followed through. I've confirmed it or fulfilled the word that I promised, the commitment that I made. So I have sworn and I have confirmed to keep or obey your righteous judgments. What you've told me to do, your word to your slave, is good, and so I've promised and fulfilled doing it, is the idea. That's resolve. In verse 108, he's even asking for God's instruction, for God to be a teacher to him. Teach me your judgments. If he didn't want to obey, if he wasn't committed to obeying, he wouldn't be pleading to be made a student, to sort of sit at Yahweh's feet and learn the lesson he needs to learn. He's resolved to obey. Verse 109, I do not forget your law, that second line. Why doesn't he forget the law? Because he is bent on obeying God. And then I have not wandered in verse 110. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not wandered from your precepts. Doesn't matter what else is happening in life. Doesn't matter that the most powerful people, as we've seen, are allied against him. He's fixated on one thing, and it's not getting away from these men. It's on adhering to God's word. I have not wandered from your precepts. And then he says in our passage, I have inclined my heart to do your statutes forever to the end. And so you see again his fixation on obedience. So these occasions, his need for guidance, his distress from enemies, and his satisfaction with Scripture, they provide him with the opportunity to demonstrate his bent on obeying the Lord. Think about the various opportunities you currently have as a parent, as a spouse, as a grandparent, as an employee, as a friend, as a child, etc. All of those are occasions to obey God. They're opportunities for what's in us, whatever degree of resolve. Maybe it's a weak resolve, maybe it's a strong resolve, Lord willing it is that. Those are occasions for the resolve to obey God to shine through. And in doing that, what do we declare to anyone watching? Men on earth, angels in heaven, God himself. It declares God is a good God. He is a worthy master. His word is worthy of being obeyed. That's the point. The psalmist is doing this. We should follow in his footsteps. In these final two verses, his satisfaction with Scripture, the psalmist's satisfaction with Scripture, really has two parts to it. And this will be the outline for this morning. Under this third heading, this third occasion that provides opportunity for the psalmist's comprehensive resolve for obedience, his satisfaction with Scripture, we get that in two parts. Number one, the rudiment. The rudiment, which just means foundational principle. And then number two, the result. The result of the rudiment, of the foundational principle, which is the fervent practice. So we get number one, the rudiment or foundational principle, and then the result, his fervent practice. Notice in verse 111 how he describes this foundational principle that is at the heart of his satisfaction with Scripture. I have inherited your testimonies forever. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Our translation reads. Here's a way of summarizing or capturing what he's saying here, is that to the psalmist, the Scriptures are his greatest treasure. That's what he's getting at in gist here. The Scriptures, in his opinion, by his estimation, and by his conviction, are his greatest treasure. We see that in the fact that he says, I have inherited your testimonies forever. Inherited. This word, nahal, in the Hebrew, inherited, has to do with a final abiding treasure or possession being given by someone. The word, one commentator says, it's hard to even grasp what the psalmist is getting at here without an appropriate understanding of what the land promises meant to Israelites. Because this word, inherited, or inheritance, the noun form, really was used most often to refer to the enduring possession that the Jews came to have in the land. This was the land spoken of that God promised Abraham so long ago, that he had given them this land forever to Abraham and his descendants. This was the literal land of Canaan, the promised land, right? Abraham traversed Canaan in his lifetime and came to own absolutely none of it except one field that he bought for a fair price that he turned into a cemetery. And that was Abraham and the other patriarchs' way of saying, we're going to bury ourselves on this one plot of land. It's the only thing we own in this life by way of property, land, actual territory. And we're going to turn it into a graveyard because our faith, even in death, is going to speak. God has promised us this land, and he's going to keep his promise, even though keeping it means we'll have to be raised from the dead. And when he fulfills his promise and raises us from the dead to give us this land, we're going to be here. This was their inheritance. What God was going to give them in the fulfillment of his promises was their inheritance. And so that word inheritance comes up over and over and over in the Old Testament to refer to the very territory that God had given to his people who believe him. And here, while the psalmist is not in that land, he's in exile. He says that God's word had become the songs that he would sing in the house of his sojourning. So he's exiled away from the land, as we've been saying. Probably Daniel is the one writing these words. So he's not on his inheritance that he's going to have one day. And so what does he remind himself of? He doesn't have the inheritance of the land, but he does still have an abiding treasure from God. What is it? He says, it is your testimonies. He has come into possession of this great treasure, God's word. So when he has nothing else to his name, in a sense, what does he have? God's word. And that is what makes him satisfied. That is what makes him satisfied in the here and now, is that he has God's word. It's like he's saying, so long as I possess God's word, I have enough. And he says that he has this inheritance, or he has come to possess God's testimonies forever. You know, he thinks of God's word, having them is an abiding possession. Not just temporary, not just satisfied momentarily, but so long as I have this, then I have them forever. To think about the one who spoke them having no end, he's eternal. Then the words that he has spoken are also eternal. We've already seen this back in the Lamed stanza. He says that his word stands firm in heaven. His faithfulness through what he said from generation to generation. I mean, this fixed, enduring, eternal word, if it's possessed by the psalmist and by us, then we do have an abiding, enduring possession in God's word. What more could you ask for? Doesn't fade, doesn't wear out. God's word endures forever. And if we have it, then we too have an enduring possession. Is this enough for us, is the question. If you lost everything else, but could still see the truth in those moments, would you be like Job? Blessed be the name of the Lord. I know who God is because he's revealed it to me. He has spoken a sufficient word. If I still can cling to that, if I can hang on to that truth, then all is well. It is well with my soul. That's the psalmist's mindset here. How do you know he is satisfied with possessing God's word forever? Well, he says in the second line, they are the joy of my heart. That's how you know. They are the joy of my heart. And really, that connecting word, call them conjunctions, for, really is to be taken what they call emphatically. So it's another way of saying truly or surely or indeed, they are the joy of my heart. He's not giving a reason here, but more like affirming in a strong way what he's already said. I have inherited your testimonies forever. Indeed, they are the joy of my heart. He's sort of making these two parallel statements that run right alongside each other. For him to have God's word forever, i.e., or means going hand in hand with that reality, is that they are also the joy of his heart. To receive God's word as this sufficient, abiding possession is to keep them as the joy of your heart. You could flip this both ways. How do you know when God's word is the joy of your heart? Well, when you perceive or receive them as your sufficient abiding possession. When you don't need anything else in life except God's word. When, if asked, or when life proves what you can't live without, God's word is the only thing in that category. As long as I have God's word, as long as I have the truth, I can live without anything else. I can be content. Not enough food, I can be content. Not enough provision, I can be content. As long as I have God's word. My spouse dies, I can be content. I lose a child, I can be content. So long as I have the truth. I lose my job, I can be content, so long as I have the truth. I lose my good name, I can be content, as long as I have the truth. When God's word is the only thing, when knowing the truth, having the truth, knowing our God is the only thing we can't live without, then we know that God's word is the joy of our heart. And we don't have to wait until life falls apart, right? The things you can perhaps imagine, the worst thing to happen to me. You don't have to wait until that day comes to know these things, because we get tested all the time in this regard, don't we? When the little things happen, you know, when I don't get my way, when my kids don't obey me the way I'd like to be obeyed, when I'm not recognized for some work that I've done, when I'm not adequately thanked, when I have to say no to some fleshly impulse that in the moment would please me, gratify some wayward desire in me, we have an opportunity to say, I can do without that. This is happening all the time. An opportunity, an occasion, to say with our lives and with our obedience that God's word is enough. And in fact, the best way to stand in the more difficult day when life perhaps does fall apart, like Job, is to actually already be in the practice of obeying in the little ways, of taking the little opportunities, making the most of the smaller occasions to say this with our lives, that God's word is enough. When we do that, then we too can say with the psalmist that his testimonies are the joy of our heart. Think about God's testimony. And here the psalmist says his testimonies, i.e. God is witness of things. You know, reality, truth is reality as perceived by God. So when God bears witness to something, it is true, and we call that his testimonies. Think about how God is witness to the very gospel of God. That truth, that message, that God sent his own son, Jesus, to die in the place of sinners, that goes hand in hand. That testimony of God goes hand in hand with joy in this life, with an enduring, abiding, unshakable gladness that transcends our circumstances. The gospel can produce that. That is the word of words, the testimony of all testimonies that God has given, that goes hand in hand with producing joy. In other words, if you have the gospel, that testimony of God, then you can say with the psalmist that you also have joy at the heart level. Think about the way that this was demonstrated in Luke 24 with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, just by way of example of God's capacity, his ability to take the gospel and produce joy in the heart of his disciples. This happened to grieving disciples who didn't have to be grieving. They just needed to remember and actually believe the gospel. When Jesus veiled from their eyes at that time, the resurrected Christ comes up alongside them in their journey on the road to Emmaus. He draws them out by asking, what are you talking about? What's the tragedy that happened? And it says, Luke records in Luke 24:17, that they stood still looking sad. These were grieved disciples, not believing the gospel in this moment. All the things predicted about Jesus. So even though they watched the things become fulfilled, they have, Jesus tells them, foolish, unbelieving hearts. Verse 25, he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. That was the reason for their grief. They had this depressed attitude, depressed disposition, because they were not believing. They were slow of heart to believe what the Old Testament had already told them was true. They failed to believe God's testimonies. He says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And so notice Jesus as the wonderful, wise counselor does not go anywhere else to resolve their grief, but to turn back to the scriptures. What they need is not something other than the testimonies of God in this moment to solve their grief. They're grieved because they're not believing the testimonies of God. And so he goes right back to the testimonies of God and exhorts them to believe it. Verse 27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. The result is recorded for us in verse 32. They said to one another, after their eyes had been opened, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us? God's testimonies turn these disciples' grief into joy, so that they could have then said with the psalmist now that they had joy in their heart. God's testimonies became the joy of their heart. The substance of their joy was God's testimonies being embraced, received, and believed in the heart. This is how this works. God's words, when believed, become the joy of our heart. When believed, when laid hold of by faith, it's always been by faith, like we just sang. Then God's testimonies produce joy. So this is the rudimentary principle. This is the rudiment, the foundational principle in being satisfied with Scripture. We must be satisfied with the Scriptures. Is it enough for us to have and know God's truth? And if you sense, like I do, in your heart, that God's word too often is not enough for you, and you're too easily satisfied with other things, too easily can require other things in addition to God's word, then pray that God would help your unbelief. Pray that God would help your unbelief, and as you see clearly set in front of you what you ought to do, strive to do it. God, help my unbelief. I do believe. What's the next thing that obedience demands? I'm going to do it. Because I believe God. And so this is the rudiment. And then number two, finally, the result in verse 112. The result. This foundational principle that the psalmist just lays out, embraces, and declares, then leads to a practice. And this is the way doctrine works. Principle always results in practice. A true principle always demands something from us. All that Christ has done demands something from us. All that God has made us in Christ demands something from us. All that God has become to us and all the ways that he has benefited us in the gospel and all the realities of our new identity in Christ imply some sort of duty from us. And so the principle naturally leads in the psalmist's mind to a practice in verse 112. That's how he ends the stanza. When he says this, I have inclined my heart, or literally stretched out my heart to do your statutes forever and to the end. Here's what he has in mind. Several qualities are descriptive of his obedience just in these two lines. When he says, I have inclined my heart to do your statutes forever to the end, he has in mind, firstly, eager obedience. Eager obedience. Because he says, I've inclined my heart. God, in this line, hasn't done this for him. He didn't say, God has inclined my heart. He says, I have done this. He has stretched his heart out, inclined it, you know, made it eager, a stretching out, a longing for obedience. That's the eagerness being captured in his obedience. This inclined obedience is my heart. I have inclined my heart to do. And so you see this obedience is also inward as well as eager. It's inward. It's my heart. Where his desires, where his will, where his emotions all dwell and reside in his heart. He's made all of those faculties long for obedience. This is inward. This is not just going through the motions. His obedience is eager. It's inward. It's also sincere if he's doing it with the heart, what's inside him, then it must be sincere. I mean, we use this same kind of language in our day. I love you with all my heart, communicating sincerity, right? This comes from the deepest part of me. That's his mindset. It's eager, it's inward, it's sincere, and with the heart in view. If the heart is doing it, if the heart is pursuing obedience, then it's also comprehensive. You can't have the heart going after something and any other part of you left out. As Thomas Watson wisely said, in religion, the heart is all. You have the heart, you have the man, is the idea. This is also active obedience. Fifthly, it's active to do. I have inclined my heart to do, right? Not to admire, not to think about doing, not to want to do merely. No, but it's actually to go do it. You should want to obey. You should love to obey. You should long to obey. And yet, until you actually obey, it's not obedience. But he is pursuing an active obedience, to actually accomplish it, to do it, to practice it and carry it out. And then he says, forever. To do your statutes forever. So it's enduring, just like what else we've seen. The testimonies are forever, and so is my obedience. As long as the testimonies don't change, then my commitment to obey you won't change. I have inclined my heart to do your statutes forever. He's after an enduring obedience. To intend to obey only for a season, to not be committed to lifelong obedience in a moment, will shortcut and undermine your obedience today. So today, as you purpose to obey, purpose today to obey forever. And then finally, seventhly, it's a thorough obedience to obey forever and then to the end. All the way to the extremity. You know, whatever obedience requires in its sphere, in its realm, I'm going to go all the way to the other end. I'm going to carry it all the way through in my obedience. This, again, is all the result. This kind of obedience is the result of what we saw in that first principle in verse 111. So, does this describe your obedience? You know your own life. You know your own heart. Would you describe your obedience as eager, inward, sincere, comprehensive, active, enduring, and thorough? Any act of obedience, every act of obedience? Is your attitude to go after obedience, to make your obedience that? If you see any weakness in any of those descriptions or categories, then return to the first principle in verse 111. That's how we can get there. To carrying out that kind of obedience, by laying hold of the first principle and believing God to deem his word enough, sufficient, to make them the joy of our heart. That then will result in the kind of obedience being described in that final verse. And that's helpful. That becomes a helpful test, a litmus test, to think about, is my obedience like that today, this week? Have I pursued that kind of obedience? Have I set my sights on obedience of that caliber. If not, then I need to go back to the first principle and convince my heart all over again, preach to my own heart that God's word is sufficient. A sufficient God has spoken his sufficient word. It's all I need in life. He's told me it's all I need. As long as I have his truth, then that means I have him. It's enough. Let me go live like that. And so when we think about enslavement to God, being slaves of God, contrary to what may have been true of slavery in the United States in Lloyd Garrison's day, that a happy slave is an extinct man, really we could say that a happy man is an obedient man. A happy slave is an obedient man. If you want to be a happy slave of God, then obey his good word. He has dealt too well with you, slave of God. And as one commentator writes, the end of life will be the beginning of glory to all such as truly and habitually practice God's word. The end of life will be the beginning of glory to all such as truly, habitually practice God's word. And may God make us to be such people. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for this good word that you've spoken. Really, what more could we ask for? I mean, you have spoken so much to us. When you spoke to Adam, you had spoken a sufficient word. And now we have 66 books of your revealed truth to remind us of that reality, that your word is in fact sufficient. We are not lacking. We have everything we need in this life and beyond. We have every truth we need to make us inherit the kingdom that is coming, and to see that day that will only be characterized by joy and peace, righteousness, and eternal life. And so I pray for those of us gathered here today that you would grant faith wherever it may be lacking. Faith to save, faith to sanctify and change us. And that together, God, we might see that day. We might dwell in your kingdom where Christ reigns and rules in righteousness and enjoy the small cost when it's all said and done that you required of us here so that you might reward us far beyond our labors, far beyond our affliction here, for having been those who were willing to believe you above all else and walk by faith to lay hold of your blessings in this life and in the life to come as unworthy, obedient slaves. I pray this for all of us here today. For Christ's sake, for your glory. Amen.